It's our pleasure once again with you to dive into Colossians chapter 1. The text before us today is chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. But before I do that, I just want to quickly remind you, in case you weren't here last time, we covered at our last lesson the very beginning of the text, just the introduction, where Paul introduces himself, sets the context of his letter. And he makes this greeting, which he does in many of his letters, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And just as a reminder to you, those three words, grace, peace, and Father, really in many ways encapsulate the essence of the gospel. And as you can see from your handout, we're going to be talking a little bit about the gospel today. And we're going to take a little bit of a digression to review some of the key verses that support that. But I just want to remind you that grace is what makes possible our salvation. It's the primary essence from within the Godhead that made possible the salvation that we enjoy. Peace with God is the primary result of our salvation. It is because we have been saved that we are no longer enemies and that we don't exist in a relationship of us to judge, but that we are at peace with Him. And then finally, Father is that amazing change in our relationship. So no longer are we His enemies, the victims, if you will, the condemned as we stand before Him, but our relationship changes so that we become sons to Him and He becomes a Father to us. It's a great reality and a truth that is at the core of the gospel. And today, as we move on to verses 3 through 8, we're going to look a little bit more at that relationship of God as Father. But this time we're going to focus it on the fact that He's the Father of the Son, Jesus Christ. So let's begin with the reading of the text. Again, Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. And it says this: "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." So you'll notice there, as you look at the very beginning of this section, that Paul begins with thanks. Thanks is that first thing that comes to his mind as he begins to think about this church at Colossae. And again, remember, Paul had not founded this church. Epaphras was really the one who founded it and was simply bringing a report of this church back to Paul. And yet, nevertheless, the minute he heard that report from Epaphras about what's going on in the church, the first thing the apostle's mind did is it went to thanksgiving. And so he begins by thanking God for this congregation. In doing that, he acknowledges God's sovereignty in forming this church. It was God's plan that a church develop in this area, and he brought that plan into being. And remember that thanks is really the natural reaction that we all should have whenever we contemplate God accomplishing His will in any area. Have you ever thought about that? There's so many things that we become aware of that God is doing. And the question I would ask you and the question I ask myself is our first reflex to thank Him for that? It should be. That's the example that Paul gives. Thanksgiving, therefore, should also be a key component of our prayer life. As Paul talks about the fact that he was praying for them, he begins all of that with thanksgiving. And so thanks needs to be and should be a key element of our prayer. And I think we should be thankful to God every time we see an example of His will being accomplished either in our lives or in our circumstances or in the world abroad. There are a number of verses, as you know, throughout the New Testament that talk about thanksgiving. And indeed, in the Old Testament, there are many as well. I'm just going to call your attention to a few of them. Psalm 95, verses 1 to 2. says, O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. So here the psalmist is just redounding over and over and over again with thanks to God for all that He's done. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we see an affirmative command. It says, in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We're often wondering, what is God's will for us in any particular circumstance? Well, here it is. His will for you is, in everything, give thanks. And then if you ever wondered, well, is this just something that we do here, or are we going to be involved in thanksgiving forever? I would fast forward you to Revelation chapter 11, where we're looking at the end times, and it says, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. So really, I would submit to you that not only now, but through all eternity, we're going to be thanking God. And so we need to be about that business now. We need to be practicing the thanksgiving that we will be giving Him eternally when we are in our glorified bodies. Now, why do you suppose it is that God is glorified by a thankful heart? Why is this important to Him to the point that we see this repeatedly encouraged through the Scripture? Well, first of all, thankfulness is an acknowledgement on our part that God is the source of our blessings, not we ourselves. That's one reason we should thank Him, because it reflects that praise back on Him where it is due. It's also key to remember that a thankful heart will exclude pride. Pride is one of our greatest liabilities as Christians. We tend to think, especially when our sanctification is going well, that we're okay. And that builds pride, and it then will inhibit our further sanctification. And so if we constantly are involved in thanksgiving, that inhibits that prideful heart. A thankful heart is one that remembers our complete dependence on God. And we can never be reminded of that too often. And then God is glorified when we demonstrate that we understand the difference between Him and us. And at the end of the day, that's what thanksgiving is all about. We are not the gods of our own lives. We need to acknowledge that God is God and that we are men, and that we need to live in a continual understanding experientially of that relationship. Well, moving on in verse 3, he goes on to say, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here Paul is noting that profound reality that God and Christ are distinct persons. And again, this is one of the many places that we see in Scripture that mystifying doctrine, if you will, of the Trinity. We know that God is one from Deuteronomy 6, and yet we also know that God exists in three persons. And here we get a glimpse into how the first and second person of the Trinity interact with one another. It is like a father-son relationship. Now, understand, this is a little bit of an anthropomorphism. God's existence and interaction within Himself is really above our ability to understand it. But the Scripture tries to bring that into a way that we can understand it. And the best way, the best analogy of how God interacts with Christ is that Father-Son relationship, which is really rich. And we understand that, of course, because we all have fathers and many of us have sons. What is the key aspect of that relationship between father and son? I would submit to you it's this. This is a relationship of mutual love. The father loves the son loves the father, but it encompasses a unidirectional authority. The father has authority over the son, and the son gladly and willingly submits to the leadership of the father. And we see that beautifully throughout the life of Christ on this planet. Continually, every time almost he opened his mouth, he said, I am here to do the will of the Father, not my own will. And so that is a powerful thing to think about, that constitutes the relationship of God and the Son. So who are we then to rebel against the authorities that God has placed over us if even within the Godhead itself there is this sense of mutual love and unidirectional authority. I want to take a quick diversion here to talk to you about an important doctrine of the church, and it's this issue of the sonship of Christ. In what sense is Christ the Son of God, and when did this occur? As you may know, there are actually two prominent theories on this issue of the sonship of Christ. The first is that Christ is and has been eternally the Son of God. That is, He has related to Him eternally in that relationship of Father to Son. And this we call the doctrine of the eternal sonship of Christ. But there's also a view that Christ assumed that relationship of Son of God at a specific point in time, namely when He became a man. And this is the idea of what we call the incarnational sonship of Christ. And obviously these two are very different, and so one of them is likely to be incorrect. I do want you to know that the eternal sonship view is a predominant view. That's the view that has historically been held by the early church fathers, whereas the incarnational view is a little bit more recent. I can't trace it back to tell you exactly when it occurred, but it turns out there is a key verse that we're going to turn to in a minute that is where this idea got its start. It's found in the book of Hebrews, and this particular view was developed to try to get at the issue of, is Christ in some way inferior to the Father? And we know He's not. We know that the Godhead is completely equal, all three persons. And yet you would think that a Son is somehow inferior to the Father. And so this was creating an issue in the minds of those that developed this theory. And that's called the incarnational sonship view. Let's turn to that verse together, because I think it's important for you to understand where this came from. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. Is the verse I want to read to you. And this is the core verse where this idea of the incarnational sonship arose. This says, "For to which of the angels did He ever say," He referring to the Father, "You are My Son, today I have begotten You. And again, I will be a Father to Him, and He shall be a Son to Me." So if you look at that verse, you can kind of get a gleaning of where they came up with this idea. It sounds like there's a specific time in history where the Son became the Son, and it also appears that there's a specific time in which He will become the Father, and He shall be regarded as a Son to Him. And so this is really the idea of, okay, this had to happen at a point in time, and surely it must have been the incarnation. It turns out, though, that you don't have to look at it that way, and that's probably not the best way to look at that notion of the word today. It turns out that He was always God. He always existed in this relationship, but He was fulfilling His role as the Son in the incarnation. So it should not necessarily be viewed that He became in that relationship at the incarnation, but that's when His primary role as the Son was fulfilled. And so that's one way you can get away from interpreting that verse as suggesting that He became a Son at a particular time. And then the other problem with this view that I think is the real issue there is that the assumption is that the Son is in some way inferior to the Father, and that's why we like that incarnational view. But in point of fact, to the Jewish mind, this is absolutely incorrect. The Son was never thought of as being inferior to the Father, but rather as being equal to the Father. And the best verse to point you to there is found in John chapter 5. Turn with me there to John 5 verse 18, because it's essential for us to understand how the Jewish mind looked at fatherhood and sonship. And we're talking here about the Jews who were wanting to kill Christ at this point in His ministry. And here's the reason. John 5, verse 18. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God." So this is actually, I think, what the Old Testament and the New Testament concept of fatherhood and sonship is all about. It does involve unidirectional authority, but it never implies a difference in essence, or that there's a difference in importance or validity between the two parties. And so the primary basis then for that incarnational sonship view is really undermined if you understand that. That the Father and the Son are equal in the minds of the Jewish people to whom this text was originally written. And of course, you're familiar, I hope, with the Nicene Creed, which was developed in AD 325, which affirms the identical essence shared by the Father and the Son. And we would hold this to be true today. I'll just briefly read it to you. It says, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with by whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth." So this is basically what we believe here, the idea of the eternal sonship of Christ. God and Christ are of one essence. There's no difference in value between them. And yet there is that sense of authority that exists between the Father and the Son. And again, that has profound implications to us. How can we fight against, we talked a lot about this last week, how can we fight against the authorities God has placed over us if in fact in God's own nature there exists this authority relationship? So to the extent we learn to live with those authorities and learn to respect them is the extent to which we are becoming like Christ in his relationship with the Father. Well, going on in our text, he goes on from there to say, praying always for you. So first he thanks God for this church, and then next he prays for them. We learn from this several things. One, that Paul deeply loved them. Again, this was not his church, and yet still, because these are fellow believers, Paul loves these people. His desire, obviously, and we're going to see this replete throughout this book, was for their growth in godliness. We also know that they were threatened by false teaching, and much of what Paul is going to deal with in this book is a counterattack against the false teachers who are trying to degrade the doctrinal purity of the church. And then finally, this is an acknowledgement by Paul that only by God's power could they be victorious. Again, we're fighting against principalities and powers that are much greater than our power and yet are much smaller than the power of God and the power of Christ. So we pray for these things knowing that God has the power to secure the victory. What's the application for us? We need to do the same thing. We need to also be involved in praying always for our loved ones and for the church and for Christendom throughout the world. Now, a question comes up here when you read that phrase, praying always for you. Does that mean that Paul never did anything other than pray for them? Or does that mean something else? Who has a thought about what praying always means? And by the way, this is intended to be a little bit of a discussion format. You wouldn't have known it up till now, but yes. Good. Continually. And what does that word continually carry with it? It's the idea that you're doing it over and over and over again. It's a little bit different from the word continuously, which means you don't do anything other than that. And clearly that's not what he's saying here. In fact, if you look at Paul's greeting to the Thessalonians, found in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, he says this, "To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling." So he obviously, if all he's doing is praying for the Colossians, he couldn't simultaneously also be praying for the Thessalonians. So what I think he's saying is two things. Number one, he's praying specifically for them often, and we should do this. We should specifically pray for all of those people that God has brought into our lives on a specific basis often. But I think also there's the idea that he continually lived in an attitude of prayer. You all know what I mean by an attitude of prayer? It's constantly as you go through the day and as something occurs to you, you think about someone, lift them up very briefly. You don't have to go in a quiet place and sit down and pray for a lengthy period of time, but just always be in communion with God about those things that are important to you that exist in that spiritual realm. I think that's the idea, the thought that Paul's trying to get at here. And then he goes on to give the reason for which he's thanking God and the reason for which he's continually praying for them. And he says this, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." That's verses 4 to 5a. So what he's doing here is something very significant. He's beginning to share with us here the marks of a believer. What are those characteristics of a believer that he recognized in that church in Colossae? And I think you'll find in that phrase, there are three essential attributes of believers that he touches on. And we're going to look at these. Number one is faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is number one. Number two is love for the saints. And number three is a hope for heaven. So if you want to know what it is to be a believer, those three things right there encapsulate it. Faith in Christ, love for the saints, and hope for heaven. It's also significant in Paul's writings that faith, hope, and love are often connected. We often see Paul writing and describing these three things as being almost an indivisible unity. You've kind of got all three, or you don't have any of the three. All three of these are the result of divine intervention by God in our hearts. You can't gin up any of these elements. None can be achieved by the results of your own effort by yourself. And I think that progressive growth in these three things, these three graces, if you will, faith, hope, and love, is the basis for assurance of salvation. As you look back on your life, as you look at your life's progress, are you growing in these three things? Faith, hope, and love. Again, we're all familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. He says, "But now faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." Now, it's interesting if you think about those three attributes, faith, hope, and love, why does the apostle say the greatest of these is love? I mean, what's wrong with the other two? Nothing, of course, but one of the interesting things about those three attributes is that two of the three are temporal attributes only. They're things we have now, we will have no need of in eternity. The third is an eternal attribute. It is an eternal attribute of God, and it's an eternal attribute that we will share forever. And obviously, the temporal ones are faith and hope. Hebrews 11:1. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." When I get to heaven, when I'm able to see Christ face to face, I'll have no need for faith. I will be in the presence of Him. And 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." So therefore, in the eternal state, faith and hope will be transformed into sight and personal experience. We will have what it is that we are looking forward to in reality. But love, on the other hand, will endure forever. And I think that's what the apostle is saying when he says, faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. It's the greatest because that's the direct attribute of God that will be eternal, that we will enjoy in Him forever. So let's look at in a little more detail about the definition of these terms, because I think if we're going to look at these as diagnostics on our life, we need to understand what we're dealing with. So let's begin with faith. And again, we're talking here about not generic faith, but saving faith. That is, that faith that results in your salvation. And I think there are several elements of saving faith that are worth discussing. And what I'd like us to do is take your handout on the back page. We're going to review these things together. I think it's, again, you all know the gospel well, but sometimes it's helpful to take a brief aside and look again at the gospel, and especially to be familiar and have at your fingertips some of the key verses that support that. So faith consists of several elements. Recognition that you've missed the mark of perfection demanded by a holy God. You have to have intellectual belief in the facts about who Christ is and what He accomplished on the cross. You have to be repentant from sin, which is turning away from sin and toward God. You have to abandon any hope that your life actually earns favor with God. And you have to exhibit the intent to obey Christ and recognize Him as the rightful Lord of your life. Those are the five pillars, if you will, of the gospel. So I've printed out for you there the key verses that support each of these. And again, many of these will be very familiar with you. Man has sinned, of course, Romans 3:23, the classic passage, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that Psalm 14:3 passage is especially important as a reminder that they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That gives us that picture that you cannot do this on your own. We all are in need of a Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:21, probably the most compact teaching on the gospel that we have in the Scripture. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Tom discusses this in the sermon today if you haven't heard it. But God basically took our sin, placed it on Christ, and He took Christ's perfect life of righteousness and placed it on us. That's the doctrine, if you will, of the atonement. What do we have to do? What is our response to the saving work that God does in our life? It is repentance and belief. John 3:16, we all know that verse, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So the Scripture uses that word believe to encompass a number of things. Intellectual assent is only one of them, as we'll see in a moment. But that's the key. And then repentance is essential. We see in the Luke 24 passage, right before Christ's ascension, He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations." So you cannot have salvation apart from repentance. Again, there's a very pernicious doctrine that has circulated in this area for a number of years that I've termed easy believism, which is the idea that really all this involves is an intellectual transaction. If I just believe a certain list of facts, then I can be saved, I can receive a ticket to heaven, and I'll go to heaven, but I can live my life however I want to do it. That's not supported in the Scripture. The bottom line is repentance, a recognition of your sin, a turning away from your sin at the level of your intent, is a core feature of salvation. The fourth key point is renouncing all personal merit and understanding that salvation is all of God. I've reprinted for you there the Ephesians 2, 1-5 passage. I don't want to read all of that for you today. But this is one of the most foundational passages in the Scripture that makes this point. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And this is something that the easy believism folk don't understand. But death means just what it says, death. You have total inability to save yourself. You have total inability to cooperate with God who is trying to save you. And so God does all the work. He makes us alive. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. So the point is, you have no merit, not even a smidgen that is contributing to your salvation. God has done all the work, 100% of it. And of course, that is underpinned by the doctrine of election. And then just in case we didn't get that, He reiterates in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." The "that" there is referring to faith. Even your faith is not of yourselves. "But it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So the point there is, we bring nothing to the table. God does all the work, and He even gives us the faith that we then respond in as we love our Father. And then finally, and this is undoubtedly the most omitted of all of the gospel concepts, is this idea of acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ and purposing to follow Him. This is not works salvation. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying there is any specific work that you have to do in order to be saved, But what I am saying is you have to intend to begin to follow Christ. Your volition has to change from I'm going to be the boss of my life to I am going to acknowledge Christ as the boss of my life and I intend to follow Him. That actual following of Him takes place after salvation. And that we know as the process of sanctification. And again, the Scripture is replete with this. Romans 10:9 is probably the most clear passage in all the Scripture on this point. What is He saying it is that will result in salvation? If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. That's as simple as it gets. That's as clear as it gets. And believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. The implication there is, if you do not confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you will not be saved. Very simple. And then I love John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So there we see belief and obedience almost used interchangeably. There's a sense in which we obey the gospel when we submit to the Lordship of Christ in our intent. And then after salvation, God then begins to work in us that actual purification, which we call the process of sanctification. So I just wanted you to have that. To me, those are critical verses that are helpful as you think about the gospel. And I think we all need to be familiar enough with this to share our faith with all of those into whom we come in contact. Now, beyond that understanding of the definition of faith, I also just want to remind you of the necessity of faith. The necessity of faith. Hebrews 11:6, great verse that many of us are familiar with. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So faith is absolutely inextricably linked to salvation. Apart from it, you cannot be saved. And then Philippians 3:9, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So in reality, God gives us the faith, and then He imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. It's also true that faith and love are connected. Faith is the belief and conviction of mind that leads to the action of love. Remember, love is not an emotion, it's an action. It's something that we do. If we believe that Christ gave Himself in sacrifice for us, we will respond in love for and obedience to Him. This is why you can't take the love out of it and be left with genuine salvation. If we love Christ Himself, we will love the church, that special group of people for whom Christ died and who He will raise up on the last day. So here's another diagnostic we can use in our lives. Do we love the brethren? Do we love being with the brethren? And if we don't, we should question all of this. So moving on, that was faith. I want to next talk to you about love, and this will be shorter. Love. We all know what love is. There are a number of scriptures that emphasize this. I've just read you a few. John 13:35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's John 13:35. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So again, what the apostle is saying there is you've already done this, but you need to keep doing it more, and you need to move that love into a state of fervency as a manifestation of that purification that Christ worked in your heart. And then 1 John 3:14, I love the apostle John. He's very black and white. He's very definitive. He's very diagnostic in what he says. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. There it is, simple as that. Love is a core feature of the gospel. It's a manifestation that God has wrought that miraculous work in your life, that you are able to love in this way. And then finally, the third of these graces is the grace of hope. As faith is belief in what Christ has done in the past and what He is doing in the present, hope is belief in what He will do in the future. That's really the difference between faith and hope. It's not the essence of what you're doing. It's when is it that it's going to occur. We have faith in what He has done. We have hope in what He will do in the future. A Christian with true faith will also have true hope. The two virtues are inseparable. We also see here in the text before us that this hope is laid up for us in heaven. So we're seeing that future element of this because it's in heaven. And what that means is that heaven is the realm in which our hope will be realized. The realization of our hope is heaven. And of course, having hope makes you willing to make sacrifices now for a better resurrection. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 4 says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's what we're hoping in. We're hoping in that inheritance that Christ has prepared for us. Romans 8, verse 18, For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed with us. If you're struggling now, if you're suffering now, as many of us are, as all of us will at some point, we just need to remember this. They're not worthy to be compared to the glory that is before us. That's that element of hope. And then Romans 8:23, And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So we have that first fruits of the Spirit, that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the salvation that gives us the ability to respond to God in love. But what we're waiting for is that redemption of our body. Remember that our sin nature is that aspect of us that is trapped in our flesh. And the ultimate hope of all true believers is our glorification when we get that perfect new body without the slightest vestige of sin, in which point we will then have perfect communion with the Father Himself. So just as faith and love are connected, so also we see that faith and hope are connected. And again, the classic passage here is Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 35. And the writer of Hebrews says this: And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. That's really the essence of the Christian life. It's to think about that better resurrection, that moment of time when we will be united with Christ. All the vestiges of sin will be removed from us. And we will then have that moment of perfect fellowship with our Savior. And faith and hope are therefore inextricably linked. So the apostle goes on to say then in verse 5, Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So here Paul moves now to discuss the relationship between hope and the gospel itself. And that's why I've submitted to you that hope of heaven is in fact a core feature of the gospel. John 6:40 says, For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. That's the promise of Christ. He's going to use his power to raise you up on the last day, and it is in that that we hope. So verse 6, he goes on to say, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world. Now that's an interesting expression there, in all the world. And I want to throw this out for your consideration. To what do you think all the world here means? Is he referring here to all the actual world, all the known world at the time, or something else? What do you think? What is that all the world into which the gospel has gone? Okay, absolutely. It has been revealed through creation. So remember, the scripture writers are able to use figures of speech, just like we use figures of speech in our everyday speech. And I think probably the best way to look at this is his use of in all the world here is the use of hyperbole. He's making a hyperbolic statement here to simply emphasize the amazing spread of the gospel during the apostolic age. I mean, remember, this is back before they had cars, before they had planes, before they, you know, if you wanted to go somewhere, you had to walk there. And yet, the amount of spread of the gospel during the apostolic age was remarkable in that era. And so, I don't think he's trying to say it's gone into everyone, that everyone's heard it yet. We know that's probably still not even true today. But he's making the point that the spread has been remarkable. And again, this is by the power of Christ that this is taken place. And this is reflected in other writings of the apostle. He says in Romans 1:8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. So the same expression there, again, not the entirety of the world or even the entirety of the known world, but through a very large area relative to their current transportation. And then John 8:12, reflecting the same thing, Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So we see that concept of the world used hyperbolically in the scripture to just refer to a very widespread proliferation. So then he goes on in verse 6b, the gospel is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it. So the issue here is, what does he mean by it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing? So the question I would have you think about is, how does the gospel affect both the individual and the community? Do you think Paul is teaching an amillennial view here, where he's saying the gospel is going to spread to the extent that the whole world will believe and purify itself, and then the kingdom of God will be prepared for the return of Christ? Or something else? What are the aspects in which the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing? Any thoughts? Okay, good. So one way, of course, is through the spread to unbelievers who become saved. And how else? How else can we think of the gospel as increasing or bearing fruit? Say again? Absolutely. So they're, I'm sorry? They do. Unfortunately, not as much as we need. And the overall culture is still going down. Yeah, exactly. So there are really two senses, I think, in which this idea of increase and bearing fruit are taking place. And it was just what was said. Number one, the spiritual growth of individual believers is one of the key ways in which that gospel bears fruit and increases. And the second is through the growth of the church through new converts. A couple of verses just to nail this home. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the world, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So there's that idea of personal growth, personal purification, being one of these fruits that the gospel bears. And then, of course, in Acts 2, verse 41, we see the second. So then those who had received the word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So both are true and both are core features of this idea of increasing. But I also want to remind you that as much as I would like to see the gospel and its increase affecting the culture and making the world a better and better and better place until finally Christ says, hey, that's almost as good as heaven. Why don't I go down there? That's not how it's going to play out. And this is found in Matthew chapter 24, verses 5 to 13. The Olivet Discourse, when Christ is looking to the future and telling His disciples how it's going to work. He says, for many will come in My name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquake, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of My name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. So we're not looking for redemption of this planet now. We're looking instead for Christ to come and to rapture His church and then to set things right in the second coming. That's how this problem of this world is going to be fixed. And then carrying on with the text, he goes on to say, and understood the grace of God in truth. So here at the outset of his letter, Paul is reminding them that the core of the gospel is the message of God's grace. Remember that the gospel excludes salvation by human merit, and that's Ephesians 2:8-9, which we just reviewed. And so then just at the end, he finishes up this section, verses 7-8, saying this, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Remember that Epaphras was the agent by which the gospel was shared in Colossae. He also was the one who ministered there and who primarily brought the word of their faith back to Paul, which then triggered this letter. Epaphras, we see here, was a bondservant. That's a person who willingly placed himself under the authority of another to serve, in this case, under Christ as a minister to the gospel. And note that their love in the Spirit was the evidence of the genuineness of their profession of faith. So as we end today, I want to focus our minds on a few points of application. And you should have these on your handout. Number one, we must live in a continuous state of thanksgiving to God for both the blessings and the challenges of life. How many times do we get this wrong? We thank God for the good things. We thank Him for the raises we get at work. We thank Him for the children He gives us. We thank Him for all the circumstances that are favorable. But when was the last time we thanked Him for our trials? When was the last time we thanked Him for our failures? Those need to all be part of our thanksgiving. Number two, we need to exhibit a continuous state of prayerfulness as we commune with God about His priorities. Are your prayers primarily about what you want and what you need and what I want and what I need? Are they about His priorities? And how do we know what His priorities are? We have them right here enumerated. And we learned today that one of His key priorities is the increase of the gospel and the growth of the gospel. The bearing fruit of the gospel, which, as we saw, occurs in two ways, our own spiritual growth and the growth of the gospel to unbelievers. That's what we need to be praying about. Number three, we must cultivate growth of faith, hope, and love in our lives. Actively cultivate those things. We need to look back on our lives and say, am I more faithful now than I was then? Do I have more of a longing for heaven? more of a longing to see Christ face to face than I did 5 years ago. We've got to cultivate these things. We should meditate often on the object of our hope, seeing Christ face to face and enjoying Him forever. That really should be our greatest good. That should be what we love and look forward to more than anything. Are we doing that? And then we must, in every sense of the word, we must be participants in the fruit of the gospel. We must strive to achieve that personal growth in godliness in ourselves, and not only in ourselves, but in others to whom we minister. How is your ministry going? Many of us have families, we have children. How is your ministry to your children going? We need to be praying about that. We need to actively think of ways to improve and enhance our ministry so that others can grow in the same way that we're growing. And then, of course, and most fundamentally, we need to be God's means of spreading the gospel to the lost. You know, when you think about that, it's amazing that God has given us a role in this miraculous act of salvation. As we read earlier from Ephesians, God doesn't need us for any of this, right? All of these people are dead spiritually. God makes them all alive by His power. So why involve us in this? He involved us in this as a benefit to us. This is for our benefit because it grows our faith. It purifies us to be involved in the ministry of the gospel. One of the great privileges of ministering the gospel in a hostile world is what? It's repercussions. It's rejection. It's ridicule. And as we will see, God has counted us worthy to suffer for His sake. And so if by being bold with the gospel we get some pushback, that's a good thing. And as we will see in our future study, we should glorify God and thank Him for even that. And so that is, in essence, what we need to be doing. I just want to end by reading you the Great Commission. I don't think we can read this and think about this enough. But Matthew 28, 18 through 20 says this. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Think about that. The Son of God has all authority vested in Him. And what did He do with that authority? He said this, "Go therefore," He's speaking to us, "go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Notice He says make disciples. He doesn't just say go and witness. He doesn't just say go and tell people the gospel. He says go and make disciples. What's a disciple? It's a follower. It's someone who is growing in godliness. That's our mission. Our mission is to share the gospel and then get those recently converted people into a godly church where they can grow. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. There's a teaching emphasis here. The Great Commission involves teaching. How do I get people to grow in godliness without teaching them what the precepts of godliness are? And how do we do all these things? This is an insurmountable task for each and every one of us to have placed on us. But here's how it works. And lo, this is Christ speaking, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We've got to remember that the very power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is in us. And so we can accomplish these things with His power if we merely trust Him and step out in faith to do His will. Let's close in prayer. Father, it's a tremendous privilege to be able to come before you on Sunday morning, to open your word, to think about the great truths that you've revealed to us here. Lord, today we had the privilege of looking at the gospel, at looking at faith, hope, and love, which are the marks of true believers. Father, I just pray that you would fill our minds and our hearts with these truths this week, that you would put your gospel, your good news for the world on the tip of our tongues, and help us, Lord, to speak out at every opportunity that you give us. And Lord, once we have done so, we need to then move on to the rest of the Great Commission and begin to minister in those lives, teaching and admonishing them and building them up into the image of your Son. Lord, I praise you for all of these people, Lord, and this wonderful church where your word is so faithfully proclaimed. I just pray, Lord, you would make us faithful this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.